Let me pray. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us from your word this morning. Lord, suffering has just come to the fore even so much more the last few months. And we pray that you would encourage us from your word. Amen. Friends, what could you say to the suffering church in Iraq, which has passed through severe persecutions and continues to be under severe persecution? What would you say to the family who I know whose son was killed in the MH17 flight in Ukraine? What would you say to the families who have lost loved ones in the hands of Muslim militants in Pakistan or Nigeria? Or something less serious, what would you say to a young 15-year-old girl mocked by her parents for following Christ in Sydney? What would you say to a young Lebanese girl banned from attending an evangelical church? What would you say to a young man passed over for a promotion simply because of his faith in Christ? What would you say to a university student who is made the object of ridicule by a lecturer who regularly attacks Christianity? What would you say to a boy who watches the murder of his father by his relations in his own home because his father became a Christian having been a Buddhist monk? What would you say? It was about 2,000 years since Peter wrote his first epistle, and Christians are still being persecuted on account of Christ. What would you tell a Christian in the midst of adversity, of pain and of tears, of rejection and frustration, of anxiety and suffering? And notice this letter of 1 Peter that we begin a series in today is written against a background of escalating adversity for the church. And yet, despite that, this whole first section is a doxology. Despite the fact that the persecution is increasing and there are a lot of warnings about what will come, it's a doxology. It looks at the blessings that we have in God. Because in effect, Peter is saying, and hear me rightly here, that to be a Christian is to be the most blessed person alive, no matter what happens. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed, rejoice and be glad. How do you do that? How do you rejoice and be glad? You can only do that if you recognize who you are in Christ. When you recognize that persecution and suffering has already been predicted by God. When you recognize that God will use even the evil of people who act evil in evil ways against you for some good. And when you're able to get God's perspective, to trust in God's plan, to focus on the cross, and to see the future glory, and interesting, the kids talk about the crown of Christ and the sufferings of Christ, you have to, in this world, you have to have the future. You have to have eternity in view, because you can't make sense of any of it, can you? There are evil people with weapons and guns, murdering, raping, pillaging. And unless you really believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, it'll just do you in completely. You lose faith, you lose perspective, you lose everything. Unless you remember that's why Christ went to a cross. And they beat him and they tortured him. But he was going to the cross to make sure that we could have forgiveness, have a place in eternity with him. So what's the background of this epistle? Peter writes to God's elect, strangers in the world. They were scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are Christians, and there's some debate whether it's Jewish Christians only or Jews and Gentiles. I tend to think Jews and Gentiles, living in the northwest quadrant of Asia Minor, bordering the Black Sea. It's part of modern-day Turkey. The focus is on the Christians who belong to another world, living as strangers and aliens in the world. I love what Colin read from Matt Redman a moment ago. The fact is, we don't belong in this world. And Peter says to them a number of times, really, we are strangers. Our home is in heaven. We're simply passing through, living for God and His glory, but we're going somewhere. We have a destiny. We have a secure future. That's where we're going. And if my life is taken out by a terrorist tomorrow, blessed be your name. That's the reality, right? My life is taken out by terrorists tomorrow. I would hope you would say, blessed be your name. Because the point of the cross and the resurrection is that we are living for much more than simply here and now. This world is broken. And the persecution, let me say, at this stage only seems to be more private and local, originating in the hostility of the surrounding population. That's what we got at the moment in Peter, but it's going to escalate. Since when was it written? Probably before Nero's persecution in the early 60s. Peter, we're told, we're aware of, died in Nero's reign. Nero reigned from 54 to 68 AD. In July 64, two-thirds of Rome was destroyed by fire, and Nero found a scapegoat in Christians, blamed it on the Christians, and Christians were cruelly then put to death. So you go back only a few years after this letter's written, Christians are suffering far more persecution than what Peter even talks about right here in his letter. Thrown to the lions, killed in a variety of ways. See, this type of suffering that people are experiencing today, let me say, in some parts of the Middle East, is not new for the Christian church. Just as difficult, just as heart-wrenching, but not new. And he says, where's it from? From Babylon. Probably a cryptic reference to Rome, most scholars think. Romans, or sort of chapter 5:13 says it's a word from Babylon, but we can't be certain. So what does he say? Firstly, remember who you are in Christ. This is one of my favourite expressions you may have noticed over the years. I have to know who I am in Jesus as a child of God, as a forgiven child of God. My identity is in Him. And they can take everything else from me, but they cannot take that from me. They can take my home. They can take my children. Take my possessions. They can't take that away from me. It says, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Right there at the beginning. Who are we? We are part of the most favoured company in the world, God's elect, God's chosen people. That's what He says to them as a word of comfort. And we're only temporary residents here. We belong somewhere else. We're part of God's elect. I remember listening to a preacher from America once. His name was Michael Bro. He's from Kentucky. And having come from Kentucky, ended up in Chicago. There was in New York one day. He says, you realise when I was in Chicago to work in a church there, people quickly realised that I wasn't from around here. Just my accent. He says, gave it up. He says, one day I was in New York. I was at a cafe and the waitress was sullen. She didn't smile. There was no joy in her. So I tried to get a smile on her face. I told her the food was excellent. The service was great. The decor was exciting. She stopped and said, where are you from? I said, Kentucky. And she said, without any emotion, that would be right. You're not from around here. And off she went. Friends, as Christians, we're not from around here. It's not where our home is. Passing through, living for Jesus and for His glory. A lot of eternity. We're not from around here. We don't belong. That's why later here say we're aliens and strangers in the world. We need to remember that. And as Peter's readers were being ill-treated and feeling insecure, as they were, so are we often today. Sometimes you think, well, I'm not really in the in crowd, in my workplace, or my family. I'm not really the person anyone cares about. But I say you may be second-class citizen in the world's eyes, but you're in heaven's elite. That's the Bible's perspective. And notice that doctrine of election that's here, his predestination, is a great doctrine of comfort to the persecuted church. Today it's always, there was division, did God choose us, did we choose him, all that type of thing. But in the Bible, the doctrine of predestination and election is a word of comfort. The God who has chosen you is the God who will keep you going right till the end. You are secure in him. Nothing happens outside of his will and purpose. And we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we're told. And this does not mean that we are just the objects of God's passive ability to read the future. We are the beneficiaries of God's active ability to determine the future. We've been quite literally in his mind since the world was made. So it's not simply that God knows what will happen in the future, because in the Bible, to know includes the idea of choice. And then we hear about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Not only has God chosen us and worked in us, but by his Spirit he then brings us to new life. Why? For obedience. As God's people, we're now called to be obedient to him, and for cleansing and sprinkling by his blood. And that expression you need to be aware of in the Old Testament. They sprinkled blood on the people after they accepted the old covenant at Mount Sinai. So people are there, yes, we accept them, blood is sprinkled over them. And here we have the new covenant, the new agreement God has made, and we are sprinkled by his blood. We now enter into the new covenant through faith in Christ. So in one sense, we are the luckiest people alive. We're the most privileged people alive. And we should be able to say, let me put it this way to you, that I don't care if I don't fit into this world. I don't care a bit. I don't care if my brothers and my parents and my relatives disapprove. I don't care if I don't get invited to the party. I don't care if I'm mocked and slandered. I don't care if people gossip behind my back, if I'm treated like a religious fool. I don't care, for I'm a stranger and I'm an alien. I don't belong here. I expect to clash with non-Christian standards and morality. I expect to clash with the philosophies of this world. I expect to think and act differently. And I expect to clash with my family. That's happened the odd time. But who I am and who you are, if you're a child of God, you're a sinner saved by grace. You're a child of God. You belong to God. You might be a second-class citizen, but you belong to heaven's elite. That's easy to say that in Australia, I think, compared to being in Iraq or Iran or Nigeria or Pakistan. I sound very brave, don't I? I don't care. Because normally they're not going to pull out a gun to shoot me. But that's what God calls us to do, to have that perspective. But someone who did lose his life was a pastor, Reverend Mehdi Dibadj, born to a Muslim family, became a Christian. On December 21st, 1993, an Islamic court sentenced him because of apostasy to death. He abandoned Islam, embraced Christianity, and is thrown into prison. There was an uproar around the world. Another minister shared his story around the world. And in January 16th, 1994, they released him. Short period of time, they released him from prison. 5 months later, he was abducted and suffered martyrdom in June 1994. But what I found most impressive, got a copy of the letter that he presented and he spoke to at his court case. I'm going to read to you a couple of the things he says in here. He says, I am a Christian. As a sinner, I believe Jesus has died for my sins on the cross, and by his resurrection and victory over death has made me righteous in the presence of the Holy God. In response to this kindness, he has asked me to deny myself and be his fully surrendered follower. And not to fear people, even if they kill my body, but rather rely on the Creator of life who has crowned me with a crown of mercy and compassion. He is the great protector of his beloved ones, as well as their great reward. I've been charged with apostasy. The invisible God who knows our hearts has given assurance to us as Christians that we are not among the apostates who will perish, but among the believers who will share eternal life. They say you were a Muslim and you have become a Christian. This is not so. For many years I had no religion. After searching and studying, I accepted God's call and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to receive eternal life. People choose their religion, but a Christian is chosen by Christ. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Since when did he choose me? He chose me before the foundation of the world. People say you were a Muslim from your birth. God says you were a Christian from the beginning. He states that he chose us thousands of years ago, even before the creation of the universe, so that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we may be his. A Christian means one who belongs to Jesus Christ. Comes to the end, they object to my evangelizing. But if one finds a blind person who is about to fall in the well and keeps silent, then one has sinned. It is our religious duty, as long as the door of God's mercy is open, to convince evildoers to turn from their sinful ways and find refuge in him in order to be saved from the wrath of the righteous God and from the coming dreadful punishment. He summarizes at the end. He is our Savior and he is the Son of God. To know him means to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have believed in this beloved person and all his words and miracles recorded in the gospel, and I have committed my life into his hands. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison for the honour of his holy name, but I am ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord, and enter his kingdom sooner, the place where the elect of God enter everlasting life, but the wicked enter into eternal damnation. May the shadow of God's kindness and his hand of blessing and healing be and remain upon you forever. Amen. With respect, your Christian prisoner, Mehdi Dubadge. Some people have to live this out. And we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters across the globe. Only this week I received a note about a Christian pastor in a prison in Iran, in prison for the gospel, and the danger of ISIS or IS, Islamic State, infiltrating even the prisons there in the nation of Iran, praying for the safety of this pastor in that place. But many will lose their lives and gain them. Secondly, remember your glorious destiny. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, when you come to Christ, what do you have? You have new birth by the Holy Spirit, a living hope. It's not a dead hope, it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is alive. We have the certainty of eternal life. We live as his people, knowing about our glorious destiny. And I wonder sometimes whether I believe in that glorious destiny. I tell you, it's so comfortable living in Sydney, Australia, most of the time. I remember a young student in Sorbonne at the riots of the 1960s. He was standing up on a soapbox in Paris, telling people what he thought about the world. He says, "What's the point of my life? Here I am studying medicine. In a few years, I will graduate, and I will go to a good job, and I will earn lots of money and buy a big house and a big car, but what's the point of it all?" She was saying, "Yes, yes, yes." And then he says, "Then, the real tragedy of this, when I am 40, I will think it is wonderful." At 18 or 19, even at some other stage, you think, there's got to be more to life than simply possessions. Once you settle in, you get married, you have kids, you've got to pay a mortgage, you've got to do all of this. Some of that cutting edge of our faith is taken away. And we just get comfortable. Just live for the mortgage payments. Just live to educate our kids, send them to good schools, take them on good holidays, make sure they play their piano well or they play AFL well, whatever it happens to be. And life is consumed by this earth and we lose our perspective. Thirdly, let me move on. Remember the value of trials. What are the value? What does he say here? "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." He says to them here, well, trials are temporary. I guess they're temporary in this sense. Sometimes they come and then life is better.
Sometimes they come, your life is taken away and it's over, right? No more trials. That's reality. Secondly, trials prove that your faith is genuine. I think this is so significant. Trials prove our faith is genuine. When everything is good in your life, happy marriages, happy kids, successful, it doesn't take faith to believe in Jesus. It doesn't take any faith. You will know whether your faith is genuine when you go through the fires of persecution, the fires of struggle, and you are still holding on to Jesus and you realize he's holding on to you. You know, I've seen Christian kids grow up in Christian families. Christian families, Christian church, Christian schools. And they come out of that into a university setting. And their theology is questioned. The values of how other people live challenge their own values that they've grown up with. All of a sudden, a little bit of persecution comes in, a little bit of mocking through a lecture. And all of a sudden, they don't believe in God anymore. Did they have a genuine faith? Do they have any of that? I had friends of mine who got married. Parents wouldn't go to the wedding. No, you marrying that girl in a Baptist church, we're not coming. Simple. But they hung in there and they still went. Even the brother said, no, don't get married there. Parents won't come. You're insulting your family. They persevered and still maintained their relationship with their parents. Once they had a few kids, the parents softened. It's funny about grandkids, isn't it? They were faithful to God. Colin shared about losing his wife 10 years ago. Some of you have lost husbands and wives. Some of you lost children. Mothers and fathers, jobs, money, careers. It's times like that. Those trials, when it proves your faith is genuine. And you think, I'm going to trust in God because Jesus died for me and rose again. And I don't know why everything else is, or anything else is happening in my life, but I'm just going to hold on to him. I'm one of his children. I belong here. I have an eternity. I have the living hope. Because of the resurrection, I'm going somewhere. I'm going to trust this Savior. And finally, it says, trials lead to blessing. It may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Friends, God will say, you stay faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. And fourthly, we need to love Jesus in the midst of trials, and that will lead to great joy. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with that inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And we're like them. We haven't seen Jesus physically, but we love him. We don't see him with our eyes, but we believe in him. This is inexpressible and glorious joy because we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Which is why in the midst of all the struggles we face, we need to be helping one another to remember our position in Christ, remember the value of trials, and to remember that God is with us in the midst of them, so that we would be men and women who are filled with joy, not just smiling a lot, filled with joy even through the difficulties, a joy that comes from God. It is my prayer, firstly, that we would pray for our brothers and sisters across the globe, who are suffering today for the gospel. But more than that, that we would remember who we are in Christ, that we would remember our glorious destiny, and that we would remember the value of trials, that we would find joy in our hearts because we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We pray. Lord God, we don't talk lightly about suffering because we see what is happening to so many people in this world. But in the midst of that, we still want to say, blessed be your name. through the suffering and through the blessings. Help us to have a biblical perspective, God-centered perspective, a Christ-centered perspective, that we would have courage and strength and faith to keep living for you despite opposition and even persecution. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.